wanted to be part of the ensemble, and since it was Mr. Zimmerman's first opportunity to speak in Tampa and St. Petersburg, we have an ensemble group of about 8 to 10 musicians that back up the hymnals and the song service. Maybe that'll happen here sometime. And it's nice. Once you get a group together, it just seems to be a magnet. It draws out more people. So we have people playing guitar. We have 4 people doing violin. And we've had a flutist and somebody do a trumpet. And so it's been a nice variety. Shortly after sunrise on January the 2nd, 2000, a noose was placed around the head of a 17-year-old by the name of Mortza Mohammed. He killed a fellow Iranian in Iran, after a quarrel. Now the portable gallows was standing just 30 feet away from where he committed the murder, and a large crowd assembled for the execution. With hands cuffed and tears streaming down his face, the teenager waited for the final signal that would end his short life. To his utter surprise, though, the victim's father, Ali Muhammad, exercised his privilege under Iranian Islamic legal system law and granted the boy forgiveness just seconds before he was to be hanged. He was extended mercy instead of justice. The killer's mother collapsed under the strain but cried out, "I will never forget. I will never forget. As long as I live, you gave me my son back." And after receiving clemency, the boy was ushered immediately into a nearby ambulance that had been sitting there with the driver expecting to drive his dead body to the morgue. State television ran footage of the teenager repeatedly thanking the father of the son whom he had killed. Like the young man from Iran, all of us are guilty of sin and, of course, worthy of spiritual execution, but God has demonstrated his love for us by giving us his son. We can look over in the book of Romans and see where the Apostle Paul wrote about that, in Christ giving his life. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. And we can read, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Being much more now, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Being much more reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And it's true that some people have given their lives for a friend, for other people. There was a case of a little boy who one time was led to believe that his sister was in a different operating room and needed some blood, and they asked if he would give blood, and because he was the same exact type. He was 4 years of age. And he said, "Yes, I'll do that." And he started to sniffle, and the nurses looked at him, and he was giving blood, and they were a little concerned. "Are you okay?" He says, "Yes, I'll be fine." He was a little guy. And they said, "Are you sure? What's bothering you? Your sister's going to make it." And he says, "Well," he thought that he was going to die, that they were going to take every drop of his blood and give it to his sister. So he thought that these were his last moments, and he was trying to put on a brave front. Well, that was very noble. And they said, "No, you'll live. No, we're just taking a little bit." But it was moving. She was going to be helped by him. There have been people in war that made valiant efforts to help other people. But the idea of dying for somebody that deserved death, to give up one's life for somebody that was totally rebellious, is an alien concept, and it is a supreme act or expression of love. It is marvelous that Christ did that even for us. And while we've heard of that over and over again all of our lives, I know I was in many other different churches growing up before I came into God's church, I took it for granted. I just heard it so many different ways, so many repeated. But when you take a look at it, it is a major, major gift. And sometimes we run the danger of not valuing Christ's sacrifice and his role as high priest. Now, if we take it for granted, then we may not take full advantage of it. But one other thing, and what I'd like to focus on today is, it's important, yes, to understand that Christ died for our sins. It's also important to understand that Christ knows what it's like to be us. He knows what it's like to be you. Regardless of your background, age, denomination, race, creed, color, whatever, it's he knows. He has been through a whole array of experiences. There's virtually nothing that we have experienced that Christ can't say, I know how you feel. I've been there. I've done that. That happened to me too. And I think we don't realize that. We think of Christ, oh, he's perfect. God is perfect. But do they really, really understand what it's like to be me? Do they know what it's like to be you and to have your specific circumstance, your life? And I think that you'll see from this message that it's more profound than we ever even imagined. We're going to see, to understand, that Christ knows what it's like to be you, to be me, to be us. Christ understands. And it's so much easier for us to pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ, our intercessor, when he knows. And he can turn around and go to the Father and say, please help this person. I know what that's like. I know what it's like to be persecuted. I know what it's like to be criticized. Or I know what it's like to be lonely. Or whatever it is. He's been there, done that. And that was one of the wonderful aspects of the plan of salvation, was that when Christ agreed, or the Logos agreed to come and live as a human being, that he would have the full range of experiences. And so he is the perfect high priest. And let's take a look at that in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 14 and 15. This is one of my favorite passages of all the scriptures that I'm aware of. It says here, seeing that we have a great high priest that is, yes, he's all powerful, but he's all knowing, but he's all feeling as well. He does relate to us. That has passed through into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, our faith. For we have a high priest that which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Tempted in every which way. He knows what it's like. He can say to us, yes, I've experienced that trial. Yes, I've been there, done that. But I didn't sin the process, but I understand. Now, Bill Clinton used to be on the campaign trail, and he could say, I feel your pain. Yes, I feel your pain. And it really, racked up some votes in places. Ah, this guy understands. Well, maybe he did. I don't know. But Christ can say, I understand. I feel your pain. And it's for real. It is very, very deep. And Christ had so many specific experiences, I think, that we overlook. Have you ever had your life threatened? Have you ever had to run away or escape from a dangerous situation? Christ did. Yes, he is persecuted, but there were other times. If you go over to Luke chapter 4, you can read there was a time when he was confronted. Excuse me. Luke 4 and verse 28. And it says, this was in Nazareth where he launched his 3.5-year ministry. And all of those in the synagogue, when they heard the different things that he had said, some were impressed, but others were angry, and they were filled with wrath. In verse 29, they rose up and they carried him out to the city. They led him to the brow of the hill. I had the chance to visit that Israel one time. We rented a car and just went everywhere. And we went up to Nazareth and tried to figure out where this was located. It was on the brow of a hill. Nazareth sits up on a cliff, and so they were going to throw him over this cliff, the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. So they intended to kill him. But because he was ordinary in appearance and good looked like everyone around him, he was able to pass through the midst of them, and he went his way. But I know that we've had people whose lives have been threatened, especially internationally, in very dangerous areas. And I know that even as friendly as the Colombianos can be, the brethren were with us at all times. Somebody was with me everywhere I went. I escaped their security when I went down a few blocks to buy something to drink, and then I turned around and Claudio was there. He was standing next to me. He wanted to make sure that nothing happened. It was relatively safe, but Victor Kubik, I think, made the comment, in 5 years, if we're all still here, might be different. But some of our brethren have been, assaulted and been protected. We had somebody in the Philippines years ago that was with a group of people, and they came to a roadblock, and then there was machine gun fire, and it killed everybody except the church member. And he, after a few minutes, he caught his breath, and he moved his extremities, and he was buried under a whole pile of supplies in the Jeep. That was the only place they could bring him. And I forget why he had to make the trip. And he thought, oh, I survived. But it was dead silent, so he thought everybody's been killed. And he says, well, at least I'm alive. And he went, ha, like that. And so that clued the other people, oh, somebody's still alive. And there was another round of gunfire. It was at a refresher program that a picture was passed out of the Jeep, and it had 100 bullet holes in it. Anyway, he got wounded in the leg, and then the assailants pulled everybody out and found him. And they had a change of heart. And they said, oh, can we help you? And they dressed his wound, and they got him to town. It was strange. You can't underestimate the value of praying to God for help. But at any rate, Christ understands what hatred is all about and assailants. And he had his life threatened numerous times before the crucifixion. There were other things that happened. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Have you ever been laughed at and scorned? Oh, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know. Been criticized? Christ certainly was. Matthew 9, verse 22 through 24. This is when he was talking about being in the process of healing someone. And then, verse 22, Jesus turned his head about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole. And the woman was healed that very hour. Matthew 9, verse 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and he saw the people making a noise, these were people that were going to, they were expecting a funeral, and that's why they were there, to make various noises and music that was customary for that time. And he said to them, you might as well leave, for the maid is not dead, she's just asleep. And they laughed him to scorn. Oh, this man from Nazareth, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's no good. He can't be trusted. He's a fool. He's this and that. We've had brethren that have been told that in high school or at work. Oh, those holy days, that's nothing to, you're Sabbatarian, that's crazy. And ridiculed. And sometimes it's hard to listen to all of that. And then when you go to God, the Father, and to Christ, it's nice to know that he can say, Father, give this person extra strength, because I know what that's like. I was ridiculed at times. I was popular at times with people, but other people gave me a hard time. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the worst. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was the worst. They were persecutors, and they wanted to belittle me. And I would do good works in different places, and they'd come along and tell the people, hey, this guy doesn't know what he's doing. And it was hard. But Father in heaven, I had you, I could pray to you, and you helped me. Well, I want you to remember these other brethren, those that are in Africa or the Philippines or in Guyana or wherever it is. New York City, could be anywhere. It's You know what it's like. We're not praying to a God that is just impervious, that is without feeling, that says, oh, those little human beings on the earth, I don't know what their problem is. They're supposed to do the right thing. I mean, they got the Bible. What else is there to say? Well, yeah, the spirit is willing. Sometimes the flesh is weak. God can give us the strength, His spirit, to overcome that. There were times when Christ was accused of blasphemy. Matthew 9 and verse 1. It says, Matthew 9, verse 1, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, and said to the sick, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And there were, behold, with certain of the scribes, and within themselves they said, this man blasphemes. He's crazy. Well, nobody wants to be told that. In Matthew 10 and verse 22, it says, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. Well, Christ endured that. In Matthew 11 and verse 19, another unfair criticism. Matthew 11, verse 19, the Son of Man eats and drinks, and they say, behold, this man's gluttonous, and he's a winebibber, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. Now, they had nothing good to say about him. And when he was unfairly put to death, he knew of the prophecies. He knew that Judas Iscariot would betray him. And all 12 disciples ended up forsaking him. Have you ever felt forsaken? I'm sure that in a group this large that somebody has. And it's hard. Anyway, I won't go into detail because, it can conjure up some very sensitive feelings. But Jesus Christ can say, well, I know how you feel. I went there. I did that. I had that experience. I know the range of emotions. I know. There are, in this life, many people that have suffered betrayal, death threats, false accusations, and preposterous things that would relate to Christ more if they would understand that He was tempted in all things like as we are and had those feelings just as we do. He knows that it's a challenge. Challenge to say no to a drug or to a temptation. I remember reading a book recently. It was on the 2008 presidential election campaign, and I read it from the human interest. It was amazing that there was so much mud being thrown at all the different candidates, and some things were simply not true. And it was wear and tear, especially on the wives of the candidates. And nobody escaped. Michelle Obama, Cindy McCain. It was very, very trying for these people. And they had to, endure it. It was hard. Christ also endured the dubious distinction of being from his own country. He said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own household and his own country. So there were people around that wouldn't believe what he was saying. In fact, in the hometown of Capernaum, it says he couldn't do many works there because of disbelief. Nobody likes to work under adverse climates like that. There was another famous outcast that lived within basically our lifetime that was the ultimate lightning rod for criticism. And I want to illustrate his life. In 1947, when racial segregation was alive and well in the United States, the owner of the Brooklyn Dodgers by the name of Branch Rickey, manager, he recognized the value of bringing black athletes into Major League Baseball. Now, it's hard for us maybe to imagine, even at this late date, that there was outlandish, horrible, horrible discrimination. Not that it's completely gone now, but back then that was the Dark Ages. 1947, right after World War II. And, of course, black athletes were at least the equivalent of white athletes. And should have been allowed into the athletic arena, but they were discriminated against. And none were allowed to play in Major League Baseball. Who was going to break the color line? Obviously, they had the talent. In the face of intense persecution, who could break the color line? And it would have to be somebody that could keep his cool, could keep focus. And so Branch Rickey was, a futurist, envisioning the value of bringing in other athletes. And he thought about it. He said, well, it's got to be the right person because he'd be under a microscope. And the whole world would be watching. And if he lost his cool or whatever, then they'd say, this is an experiment that failed. He had to be superhuman. He had to be in control of his emotions, just like Jesus Christ. I mean, Christ never sinned. What is it like to walk a day or a week and be perfect and not make any mistakes? I get a headache thinking about it. I mean, it's a challenge. I mean, we're human. But to be able to go and live a sinless week, not think a single wrong thought, not get mad at anybody or anybody at work or on the highway or relative or former friend or whatever, it's hard to stay focused. Now, what was being asked in 1947 was a superhuman request, almost next to impossible. There was a person that Branch Rickey had been made to understand had a lot of talent. He was an old, maybe past the years of his prime. He was 28 and playing in the minor leagues. And his name was Jackie Robinson. He went to UCLA and was the only one, even to this day, that lettered in four different sports. He played baseball, but some people say that if he had played football, he would have even made a bigger name for himself. But Branch Rickey had invited Jackie Robinson to come into his office, come into town, come to his office. And the reports were that he had the talent and he had the fortitude and the gumption, and maybe he could be riveted and not make any mistakes under the microscope and make it into the big leagues. So Rickey talked to him. He said, Jackie, I understand that you have a lot of natural talent, that you have the ability to further your career. And Jackie Robinson's sitting in a chair, and Ricky's walking around. Says, do you know, my friend, what's at stake here? You have an opportunity for your race. You could be one of many to enter, and we know that you've got the ability, but it's not going to be easy. Would you be willing to do that for all of humanity? And he says, yes, sir, what do you have in mind? He says, I'd like to play for the big club. And he thought that meant the Montreal Monarchs, was it? In Canada, that was another minor league team, but it was the best one. He says, no, I want you to play for Brooklyn. Brooklyn, yeah, the big team. Now it's all white, but you have a chance. It'll be all over the paper. The whole world will be watching you. And there are going to be people that are criticizing you and telling you you can't do it. But I want to know if you're willing. And, of course, it was like an unbelievable opportunity. And, it's hard to be put down. And he'd been put down and his colleagues for so long. And so, yeah, he was willing. And Rickey went on to say, but you've got to have a strong will. I understand you do have a strong will. It's got to be very strong. You're going to be intense. You can't respond in kind for the next 3 years when you're playing second base. And people come and they try to spike you as they slide in, as they try to injure you or spit on you as they spit on Christ. But whatever it is, you have to be stronger than that. And he kept pacing around the chair, and Robinson is really getting riveted, and he's intense, and he's clutching onto the chair, and he's feeling the emotion. And then Rickey says, and what if somebody tries to take a swing at you? And he goes like this, and Robinson's got, instant reflexes, ready to catch him and fight, swing back. And then Rickey says, settle down. Settles down. You know, when you're up at bat, people are going to be throwing at you, throwing at your feet, throwing at your knees, throwing at your, baseballs at your head. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be unfair. And are you going to, what would you do under a situation like that? And he says, well, I'd fight back. And then Ricky says, nonsense, my boy. I want somebody that was strong enough not to fight back. Whoa. To be under that microscope? Well, Jesus Christ was. And so he decided he'd accept it. One reason why he did was, now he didn't keep the holy days, he didn't know about the Sabbath and all, but in the church that he attended, he had a strong faith. And he believed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And there were a lot of lonely moments when he played baseball that, unlike the other players, he had to go for, pray for, ask for some strength from a high priest that could say, yeah, I know exactly how you feel. I've been there. They did the same thing to me. It was tough. I was lonely at times. I was persecuted. And there were the same temptations in life, and I knew it was unfair because the world would give a pass to anybody else, but if I did it, they'd be all over my case. And I had to live not only for myself, but for all of my people that would have the opportunity. I couldn't blow it. And so he had to rely on the strength of Jesus Christ to help him and God. And I think that he got a measure of that, but maybe for different reasons. But anyway, it was a very, very incredible challenge. This is a guy that was so strong that after he had been discharged, well, near the time that he was discharged from the army, he was ordered to sit in the back of the bus, the military bus. And he said no, and he got court-martialed. 1947, that stuff happened. And so Ricky knew that he had a strong will. Happy Chandler, who is the baseball commissioner, when the information came to him that maybe a black player would be playing for the Brooklyn Dodgers, his view was, right after World War II, if a black man can fight in Okinawa and Guadalcanal in the South Pacific or on Normandy Beach, they ought to be able to play baseball in America. That was his view. But that set off all kinds of fireworks because even people on his own team had a petition to get rid of him. And there were other teams that would find out that a black man was playing. I mean, this is hard to imagine if you've never heard this story. And they said, there were a couple different teams. St. Louis, I think, was one. Philadelphia, they said, we're forfeiting our games if we have to play with this guy. But they found out right away that he was good. And he ends up, he still holds the record for the most stolen bases, stealing home, 19, which is almost impossible to do. Well, this guy turned baseball on its ear. He became Rookie of the Year that year, but he was yelled at and screamed at, and there was a point where it looked like this experiment was not going to work. And half of his team was against him, and they were in Cincinnati, and people started booing the first game in May, and jeering, throwing black cats on the field, and just ugly stuff. And it was just intense, a whole stadium, Crosby Field, just screaming at this guy. And was the team going to own him or disown him? It was so intense. And what was amazing was a shortstop, Pee Wee Reese from Kentucky, whose dad showed him a lot of locations where there were lynchings that went on in the 1920s or whatever. It made a profound impression on Pee Wee Reese. He never forgot that. And he understood what, you know, how unfair life could be. And as these people are screaming off the field, you know, onto the field, all the sound, waves and walls of sound of hatred against number 42, second baseman for the Dodgers, Pee Wee Reese walked over and he put his arm around Jackie Robinson. It's like, if you go to him, you got to go through me. And then that caught the crowd by surprise. And they were screaming, but it wasn't quite as loud. And it waned and slowed down. And he's standing there with his arm around his buddy. And then it was stone silence. And after that, somebody went, And then a few more people started applauding. And then some people started cheering. And then the whole stadium cheered. And he went from villain to hero. And Pee Wee Reese as well. And it made a huge difference. And finally, he was there to stay. That's the way that ended. There was a black pitcher that played for Brooklyn later by the name of Joe Black, who said, talking about Pee Wee Reese, he said, "People love you. When you touched Jackie, you touched all of us." There was a white pitcher for the Brooklyn Dodgers by the name of Carl Erskine. He said, quote, "I told Jackie the Pee Wee's gesture helped my race more than his, but it helped everybody." But for all of that, Jesus Christ could say, "Well, I know what that's like, because if I was put in a stadium, they would have done the same thing to me or worse. They would have killed me if God didn't prevent it." Jesus Christ has been accused of being demon-possessed, of being a Christian, of being a Galilean, of being sacrilegious, of being racist, being a gluttonous person. He was also accused of being illegitimately born. They didn't understand a virgin birth. And so they said it has to be that way. So he was never good enough, never quite measured up in the minds of a lot of people. And he knew that. And he had to be better than them. Now, he was a carpenter. He was great at what he did, just on the physical level. He could build a house. People could say in Capernaum, "Boy, if you want a contract where you get your money's worth, there's a guy that he was from Nazareth that lives now here in Capernaum. He'll do it for you, and he'll do a good job. It may cost more, but it'll be well worth it." So Christ, in everything, he grew in favor, grace and favor with God and man. Luke 2:51. Says that, but he was so good at what he did, and he had to be better than the average person, and he was under the microscope all the time. So there's nothing that any of us have experienced. He can say, "I know what it's like to be single. I know what it's like to be divorced," because as the Logos, he married ancient Israel in Exodus 19, 10 commandments given there, and they said, "All that you command us to do, will we do?" And they entered into a marriage covenant. And being spirit, being the depth of feeling is greater than the feelings that we have as physical beings, even in marriage. And so then when you get to the times of the kings of Judah and Israel, they kept going off base. They kept sinning. And finally, he says in Jeremiah 3, he says, "As much as I love Israel, I have to give them a bill of divorcement. Because they don't keep the holy days and the laws, and they go to other false gods." And so he had to have a divorce. And he says, "This just tears my heart out." He says, "For I am married to you, O Israel." That's in Jeremiah 3:14. "I am married to you, and yet, you know, we're separated here." You know, a lot of us have been in separations and difficulties. And God is not, and Christ is not just unfeeling about it. He's off, you know, like, "I don't know what you're talking about." No, I have been there too. I know what it's like to be married, he says. I know what it's like to be single. I know what it's like to be divorced. I've done it all, been there and done that. And I'm going to be married again, this time in Revelation 19, verse 7, to the church. So he's experienced all of that. So he knew what it... Jackie Robinson's plight, and he knows my situation, he knows yours. He was tempted in all points. Let's go back to Hebrews 4:15, because we think maybe if we're not thinking it through, "Oh, well, he's so perfect. Why, I know he cares about us. I know he died for our sins, but does he really know what it's like to be us?" It says we have Hebrews 4:15. You know, "Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin." There were some other temptations that Christ experienced that were very, very unique. And we may have had similar experiences to some extent, but not the way he experienced them. Let's go over to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. And to me, this is amazing. This is when Christ was tempted directly by Satan. I'm sure there were always other temptations, but there was a time after Christ had fasted 40 days and nights ready to launch his ministry, that he was on a mountain, and Satan was allowed to try to tempt him. And if Christ were not close to God, he would have failed. It says, I'll just refer to John 3:34, that Christ had God's Holy Spirit without measure. Now, that's a blessing, because we haven't measured. We don't have the same amount that Christ had, but it was enough that he did not sin. But let's look at some of the temptations. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he'd fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was obviously very hungry. And when Satan, the tempter, came to him, he said, "If you be the Son of God, command that those stones be made into bread." Well, I'm hungry enough. Somebody else might have caved in. Maybe not right away, but if you haven't eaten for a long time, it might be easier to sin in that way. It would have been sin for him, because he'd be obeying and answering and giving allegiance to Satan instead of God. It's very clever, this word "if." If you be the Son of God. All right, and sometimes it's easy, if somebody has a big ego, to say, "If you're really the president of this company, why, you do something." "Oh, yeah? Well, I'll show you I am the president. I'll do this or that." If you're the Son of God. The reason he started that off like that is that many times Satan could find that if he tried to tempt other people and maybe inspired somebody to say, "Well, if you're really president, you'll do this or that," or "if you're really so-and-so," or whatever, and induce them to cave in. But here, Christ answers, says, he's quoting the Bible through each situation. He quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So Satan says, "Well, that didn't work. I'll try something else." Then Satan took him into the holy city, I guess Jerusalem, in vision, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said, "If," keeps digging away, "if you be the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written," and he's quoting Psalm 91, "He shall give his angels charge concerning you, that their hands shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot on a stone." In other words, if you jump off of a cliff, the angels will sweep you up and protect you from crashing into the ground or into the rocks. And so if he wanted to demonstrate that he really had the power to command those angels to do that, that's what he said on a different occasion. You know, do I not have the ability to command legions of angels? But then Christ said, "No, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So verse 8, that the devil took him to an exceeding high mountain. To me, this would be the ultimate test for Christ. Showed him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He said, "All of these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, there's a lot in that verse. Worship him. Satan thought that he was worthy of worship. Isn't that incredible? He saw no problem with that. And wanted Christ to do that. And now that would have destroyed any hope for the plan of salvation, because if Christ sinned, then we would not be able to have him forgive us of our sins. He would no longer be the perfect sacrifice. So Satan is saying, you know, I mean, look at all these envision, look at all these kingdoms, all the suffering and everything. You want to help people, don't you? You can do it right now. You know, just sign on the dotted line. It's like, this is your credit card. You'll be billed later. Ha, ha, ha. But right now, you can have it all, because Satan was the god of this world, and he had it within his ability to give it to Christ. You don't have to wait 2,000 years. You don't have to go through that the sacrifice, because Satan knows the Bible very well. He even trembles. Seeing the demons, James 2:19, they tremble over what God's plan is, but they do not have the character to obey. I mean, they're very, very stubborn. I remember one time talking to a person who was bothered by demons. And for a minute, I talked to the demon that was present with that person. And I said, sometimes you have to do that to find out what you're dealing with. This person was young, and I said, who are you? And they identified themselves as being of the dark world. And I said, have you ever thought of repentance? And this just melancholy look came over this child. Actually, it was a child. And the person said, well, I've thought about it. I've thought about repenting. But then he went, but I'll never repent. No, I'm proud. And the hair on my head stood straight up, practically. And I got chills. Ugh. So had to ask for God's help to discharge this spirit and not bother this person anymore. But anyway, you know, Satan has is on that wavelength, and yet he's telling Christ, you know, I'll give it to you now. I'll give it to you now. And Christ could have taken it now, and it would have been a temptation, because he didn't want to see people suffer. If he said, okay, Satan, then give me the kingdoms now, and I will start helping people. And Satan would say, yeah, you can help them all you want. You can heal them. You can get rid of poverty. You can do whatever you want. I don't care, because you've just now obeyed me, and I've got you. You're on my side. And you'll never be able to replace me. And so pride will prevail, and maybe I'll still yet be worthy of worship and still yet take over God's throne. So anyway, Christ was determined to not cave in. Instead of investing now and paying a price later, he knew that he would have to say no to Satan, go through the crucifixion, and live a sinless life in order to be the perfect sacrifice to help all of us to have eternal life. So he had to say no to all the kingdoms of the world. No, I'm not going to do it now. That was a very, very strong temptation. Many people have not been able to delay gratification, and yet Jesus Christ was able to say no. But he understands the pull there, because he was human as well as God. He understood the pulls involved. He knows what it's like. Now, we have to realize that Jesus Christ was the Logos, the God of the Old Testament. And he and God the Father had been living eternally forever. They were very, very close, the best of friends. Christ at one point said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so they were two peas in a pod. They were exactly the same as far as their outlook, and they were close, and they had each other for all of eternity. And so another huge trial came upon Jesus Christ. And I could ask if any of you have been estranged, have felt like you were rejected. Well, Satan, Jesus Christ knows what that's like. Because when Christ was talking with God the Father, I won't take the time, we could go through Philippians 2, or verses 6 through 10, where it talks about that. Jesus Christ was the Logos, and the Logos said to God the Father, I will be willing to be the human sacrifice, to come down to the earth and dwell with men. John 1:14, that he would dwell with men. He says, I would be willing to do that, and that would mean that I would have to live a sinless life. And when we create human beings, we're not going to create them a spirit just like the angels, because they might sin. We'll have to be sure. We'll have to give them a trial of a run. They have to live a certain number of years physically, and then we figure that there probably will be sin, because there was with the angels, a third of the angels. So if there's any sin at all, somebody has to die for the sins of the humans that we will create. So Jesus Christ said, I will do that. Now, he and God the Father had been close, very close, for all of eternity. At the point where Christ was crucified and he bore the sins of the world, there was a very critical time, even though it was short, where he was rejected of God the Father, because God has to reject sin. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, sin separates a people from their God. So when that moment came, when Christ was on the cross, where he was the epitome of sin, he represented sin, God the Father had to turn his back on Christ. It was just for a short time. But that was maybe, possibly, arguably, the greatest trial that Christ faced. And we can read in Matthew 27. You know, Christ always felt the presence of Jesus, of God the Father. He always had God's Spirit. But in Matthew 27, in verse 46, at the very end of his life, it says, just before he died, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, in Latin, which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, it was a rhetorical question. The obvious answer was because he represented sin. And for that juncture, and then for the first time, Jesus Christ knew in a way that we'll never know what it was like to be totally and thoroughly and completely to be alone. Sometimes people can feel lonely and go through experiences, but Christ had that feeling. And of course, they were reunited. But that helps as a high priest for him to be able to say to God the Father when we pray, please help this person or whoever because they need encouragement. They're alone. And yet we can be with them. And we go through that at Passover, that they will make their abode with us, that they will be with us. That's very, very significant and important. And so if Christ experienced total abandonment, he can understand what we go through. And he can be there to encourage us. He can be there to encourage us. Because in Hebrews 4:15, we've looked at it twice now, it says that Christ was touched. And the Greek word is patheo, which means sympathy. And so, we can go back to Hebrews because I'll have you turn over to chapter 2. But in verse 15, a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but in all points tempted as we are, he does feel. Christ loves every one of us and God the Father profoundly. And I think we overlook that sometimes. I talked about Jackie Robinson as really an American hero. He did a great deal to break down some very, very difficult barriers. There was another man that did that in the early 1959 into the early 60s, a man by the name of Griffin. And he wrote a book that helped bring about civil rights under Martin Luther King, and maybe did as much Mr. King did. He wrote a book entitled Black Like Me. And, this was when I was alive, and it's just really hard to believe that we were in the Stone Age in some areas like this. But here was a white man that was able to create a dye that made him look black, and he was able to visit throughout the South. And he endured a number of persecutions. And he was able to successfully write about this and say, we need to change America. And he was able to get the attention of a lot of people and encourage them to be able to be strong and to be able to fight for the rights of all human beings. And one thing that he said was that I knew what it was like. I experienced life in the Deep South, and it was a challenge, but I was able to endure, and I was able to understand in a way that I could never imagine before. And so the writings that he gave enlightened millions of other Americans. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved Jesus Christ to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a reconciliation for the sins of people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid or succor them, aid them that are to be tempted. You know, a lot of times if we're in trial, we could say to cry out to Christ in prayer and say, you've been here. You've got through it. Please help me to get through it. And I'm not implying that all of life is a series of trials. But when they come up, you know, there's somebody that is not just on our side. He's felt what we have felt. Christ faced loneliness at times when his disciples would fall asleep in a critical time when he wanted to, you know, talk about things on the hours just before the crucifixion. And, you know, he lived a life of joy, but he lived a life of challenge as well. And so I know that it's easier for me to relate to somebody that's experienced anything that I've experienced. And it's encouraging to know that the person that we can relate to the most is a person that is in the power of has the power to forgive us our sins and to go to bat for us and to help us. We have prayer requests constantly for people that are sick, people that are disabled, or people that need places to live or work or whatever. And it's so much better to be able to access a person who really cares, that understands, that has the ability to help us, rather than, say, a being that had the ability but might say, well, I don't know what he's talking about, or I don't know what she's going through, really. Now, I one time did a sermon on the Day of Trumpets, and I talked about the end time was analogous to, you know, the pangs of labor of a woman giving birth to a child. And I went for about 10 minutes and described the technical things that happen before the water breaks, and there's different waves of labor pains, and they intensify, and the dilation that occurs, and I'm going through all this technically. And then I stopped, and I looked out at the audience again, and I said, all of you women are just sitting there being polite and saying, okay, he's talking about it, and yes, what he says is true. He got it out of a book. But I said, you're thinking under your breath probably, you don't really know. You can't possibly know what it's really like to give birth to a child. And of course, I don't. I could say to somebody, hang in there, you know, you'll get through it. And that'll be a little bit shallow. But if a midwife were to say, you know, I've had 8 children, and I know you've got to breathe differently, and you've got to do this just as I had to do it, it's different. You can relate more to someone like that. So Christ is the perfect one to relate to. So Passover is not for several more months, but it's important for us to consider the significance of having a high priest who cares, who feels, who understands. And this is not just a Passover concept. This is all the time, because we need Christ and we need God the Father all the time, and he's there for us. And we can be very, very grateful that we have access to someone like that. So I think that we can really appreciate these verses in Hebrews 4, because it says so much, and I think it can encourage us on many, many different levels. So, and consideration that we have a high priest who is for us, who's had the experiences that we've had. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And we all have needs. Our brethren in the faith have various needs. Christ can be there for them. Let's be glad that we have that access, that we know that somebody can feel what we feel and experience what we experience and help us in all things. It's a marvelous blessing, and I can't imagine life without it.